penitent Christian, or sermons on the virtue and sacrament of penance, and on everything required for Christian repentance and amendment of life, and also on doing penance during the time of a jubilee and during public calamities. By the Reverend Father Francis Hunault, S.J., translated from the original German edition of Cologne, 1740, by the Reverend J. Allen, D.D. Emperor Martyr, by Bishop James D. Ricards, copyright 1889. On Candor and the Examine of Conscience, preached on the 12th Sunday after Pentecost. Seeing Him passed by, St. Luke chapter 10, verse 31, introduction. I come at once to my subject. As the priest and the Levite acted in the parable of today's gospel, so do many sinners act nowadays when they wish to purify in the sacrament of penance their souls, which are represented by the poor traveler who fell into the hands of robbers. That poor man could not heal himself. He had to trust to the charity of others. But the sinner must heal himself in the sacrament of penance with the help of God. Yet, I repeat, he acts sometimes like the hard-hearted priest in the gospel who, seeing him, passed by and went on his way without doing anything for the unfortunate man who was lying half dead and covered with wounds. It is especially when examining their consciences that sinners are guilty of imitating the conduct of the priest. They look at their consciences in a superficial manner and pass over many mortal wounds, which they do not discover nor bring to light, and that because, as we have seen in the last sermon, they do not employ sufficient care and diligence. But there is another fault, which is the occasion of many sins being passed over, namely, the want of candor and the examine of conscience. In this way, a fault is committed through excess by those who, in the examine, look on themselves as more guilty than they really are, those I shall deal with in the first part. And still more grievous fault is committed through defect by those who look on themselves as more innocent than they really are. This latter I shall deal with in the second part of today's instruction. Enlighten us by thy grace, O God, that we may correct both faults. We ask it of thee, through the intercession of Mary and our holy guardian angels. In a court of justice, both the judge and the accuser must be on their guard against calumniating the accused. They must not impute to him, through falsehood and malice, a crime of which he is innocent, nor must they accuse him of mere suspicion without sufficient proof, nor have recourse to false arguments to make a minor crime appear greater than it is and deserving of death. For if mere suspicion, envy, falsehood, and malice were allowed to influence a judge, then every honest man might be arrested as a malefactor. The same care, candor, and honesty must be used in the examination of our consciences before confession, for the sinner is then his own accuser. You must, therefore, be on your guard, O sinner, against wronging yourself or accusing yourself falsely of sin through fear, anxiety, unfounded doubts, or mere suspicion. Nor must you make great sins of small ones, nor certain of doubtful ones, lest you should accuse yourself to your judge of crimes of which you are not guilty. I was exercised and I swept my spirit, says David of himself, as we have seen in the last sermon. Mark the word swept. My dear brethren, it means in the Hebrew, I looked at myself. And its signification here is, I looked at myself in my spirit. This simile is admirably suited to our subject, for we For when we are trying to recollect our sins, says St. Augustine, your conscience must resemble a mirror, which represents all objects that are held before it as neither greater, nor smaller, nor more beautiful, nor more ugly than they are in themselves. There are mirrors so made as to prevent the object in different colors. There are mirrors so made as to represent the object in different colors, although the latter may be snow white. Mirrors that are cut in such a way as to multiply the object, so that when one looks into them, he sees himself 20, 30, or 50 times. Mirrors that make the object much greater than it really is, so that when you look at yourself in them, you appear to be a monster. Your head is like a giant. Your eyebrows are like trees. Your eyes like two large globes. In a word, they make you appear a monster, although you are not in reality a whit altered in stature. It seems to me that many, especially pious and conscientious Christians, stand before mirrors of that kind when they are making the examen of conscience before confession. Their consciences are of such a nature that they make what is good appear bad, what is small great, and what is only one, they multiply indefinitely in number. And firstly, there are those who, when they have done anything, no matter what, without the least thought or suspicion of sin, and hear afterwards, in a sermon or elsewhere, that it is unlawful, become at once troubled and anxious. Alas, they say to themselves, what have I been doing all this time? And I never even confessed it. What am I to do? Thus, they at once condemn themselves to sin, although they are perfectly innocent, and consider themselves bound to declare it in their next confession. But what are you thinking of? Are you guilty of calumniating and detracting yourself? For even if what you did were the greatest sin in the world, you did it through inculpable ignorance, since you had no suspicion at the time that it was unlawful, and therefore you are not guilty. Because what is done with a good conscience cannot be afterwards made bad by any subsequent knowledge one gains regarding it. Therefore, it is not matter for confession. But if you are, nevertheless, bent on accusing yourself of it, which is quite unnecessary and is of precious time, then at least you ought to add, and you are bound in conscience to add, that you did it with a good conscience, so that the judge who is sitting there in the place of the Almighty God may not look on you as guilty of a sin of which you are innocent, and may not be deceived in his judgment about you by yourself. Again, there are scrupulous people who are incapable of forming a sound opinion in those matters concerning which they are scrupulous. If, when preparing for confession, they look over the Ten Commandments or the table of sins in their prayer books, they think they are guilty of every one of them, although there is not the least foundation for a supposition of the kind. And, brooding over their fancied guilt, they fix it firmly in their imagination until at last they look on it as an undoubted fact. A certain priest of our society once told me that he had to do elsewhere with a penitent of that kind, who was utterly unknown to him, and who spent quite an hour in the confessional telling the most horrible sins, amongst which were witchcraft, and sorcery, and hatred of God. A cold perspiration, said the priest, began to pour down my forehead. My hair stood on end with horror, and I was in a most frightful state of uncertainty as to how I was to deal with a penitent of that kind, and to dispose him to sincere sorrow for his sins, when, after a long time spent in questioning him, I found that the whole thing was mere imagination and the result of groundless anxieties, so that my only difficulty then was to find in that most innocent soul sufficient matter for sacramental absolution. The third class consists in those who make mountains out of molehills and mortal sins out of venial, certainties out of doubts, and even vices out of virtues. They look on all impure thoughts that come into their heads, even against their will, as so many mortal sins. Even every thought against faith, although they reject it at once, they put down immediately as a sin of heresy. A want of confidence in God they consider blasphemy. A suspicion against their neighbor as a rash judgment, and every feeling of vexation in their daily crosses as impatience and despair. The more they brood over those things, the more do they become persuaded that they are guilty. And as there is no counting the thoughts that come into their heads, so it seems to them that their sins are beyond numbering, like people who blind themselves by looking too long at the sun. They make themselves almost incapable of looking at the matter in a reasonable light. Scrupulous people of that kind, since they cannot form a sound judgment of their own actions, must spend a very short time in the examine of conscience, and, according to the general teaching of theologians, should never accuse themselves of mortal sin, unless they are infallibly certain, without any previous examine of conscience, that they have really committed a willful, deliberate, grievous sin. Nay, so certain must they be of their guilt, that they must be prepared to swear to it, if necessary, before God and the priest. If they refuse to do that, all the mortal sins they accuse themselves of are mere imaginations. Therefore, whenever a doubt occurs to them as to whether they have done this or that, or consented to bad thoughts or not, they can and must, without further examination, at once conclude they are not guilty, and reject all their anxious doubts as mere nonsense, because the devil seeks, by means of those doubts, to disturb their minds and to prevent them from having real devotion. There is only one cure for such scrupulous people, and that is that they always go to the one confessor, who must be an experienced man, and obey his directions blindly and humbly. If they refuse to do that, there is no hope for them in their misery. So much for those who, through excessive anxiety, make themselves out to be more guilty than they really are. But I fear that the number of the other class of penitents is much greater, namely, of those who, through carelessness of their salvation, when examining their consciences, look on themselves as more innocent than they really are in the sight of God, and thereby run the risk of never making a good confession, and so expose their souls to the greatest danger. These latter require a longer instruction and exhortation, and we shall devote to them the second part. Just as there are mirrors which make small things appear great and beautiful things ugly, so there are others made in such a way as to cause things that are really large to appear quite small. Nor is the error in the thing itself, but in the glass which represents it. Just as when you look through the wrong end of a telescope, High mountains seem to be small hills, and lofty towers mere pillars. Again, no matter how good and true a mirror is in itself, if you go too close to it so as to breathe on it, you will darken it so that you will not be able to see anything. The consciences of many sinners, when they are preparing for confession, are like those mirrors. They look on grievous sins as venial, and on venial sins as no sins at all. They approach too close, so that they see their sins only darkly. That is, they argue too much with their consciences, seeking all sorts of pretexts to excuse themselves from certain sins, until at last they persuade themselves that there is no sin in them. And they are, first, those sinners whose consciences are callous, so that they do not feel the sins they commit unless they do something very bad, an outward act. These people examine themselves only on the actions they do against the commandments. They make nothing of thoughts and desires, of secret pleasure, of looks and words, and do not even count them as sins, although in reality they may be grievously sinful, especially in the matter of impurity or hatred and revenge, even before any outward act is committed. But such people trouble themselves little about that. As long as they cannot satisfy their bad desires, either through want of the opportunity which they sought for, or because they have changed their intention, they consider that they are free from sin. Or else, if they do take notice of such thoughts, they seek to excuse themselves by saying that they had no bad intention. But what a lame excuse that is! To entertain impure thoughts, for instance, deliberately and willfully to adhere to them, if only for an instant, knowing them to be evil, is already a mortal sin, no matter whether there is or is not the intention of doing an unlawful action. This is the undoubted teaching of all theologians. There are others whose evil inclinations and desires blindfold their consciences, so that they now and then cannot see or acknowledge their sins and the malice of them. And this is especially the case in sins of habit, or of vices to which they are much attached. For instance, a man thinks of nothing all the day long, but how he may make some temporal profit, so as to become rich. He does not trouble himself to ask whether the means he makes use of to that end are lawful or not. As long as he can make the profit, he is satisfied. Another centers his thoughts altogether on pleasure. He is always trying to satisfy his sensuality, and he takes it for granted that whatever helps him to this end is lawful enough. He frequents all sorts of company without the least scruple. He laughs, jokes, and amuses himself with persons of the opposite sex whenever opportunity offers, and he allows full liberty to eyes, ears, hands, and tongue. Now, in all this, there is evidently danger of sins of all kinds. Nay, humanly speaking, it must be that he offends God in different ways. I will say nothing of the sins that are committed by those who have an impure attachment for each other. Nevertheless, when it comes to the examine of conscience before confession, those people close their eyes to all these sins. They do not look into the mirror properly, lest they should awaken the worm of conscience and be disturbed in their pleasures by its gnawings. They resemble those parents and heads of families who at the faults of their children and servants, and excuse them by saying that they do not wish to disturb the peace of the household. A little boy is sent to school to learn to read. The schoolmaster speaks to him in a friendly manner and begins to teach him the ABC. "Look here, my boy," he says. "This letter is A. Now say it after me. A." The child looks at him and says nothing. "Come now, you are not dumb," continues the teacher. "You surely can pronounce the letter." But the little fellow remains obstinately silent. The teacher then shows him all the fine pictures he will give him if he is a good boy, but to no purpose. At last, he takes down the rod and holds it up before him. "Come," he threatens, "if you do not say the letter at once, I shall have to punish you." But neither kindness nor threats can induce the little boy to say a single letter. After school, the other children ask him why he was so stubborn. "Oh," he answers, "if I said A, I should have to say B and C, and so it would go on, until I should have to learn grammar, syntax, and all the rest of it. And there would be nothing but study for me for the next 6, 7, or 8 years. Therefore, I thought it better not to begin at all, and so put an end in time to all the bother." That is the way with those so-called penitents. They will not say A, lest they should have to say B. "If I begin," they think, "with this matter and examine myself carefully on it, I shall find out a great many things that I have hitherto taken no notice of. My peace of mind will be gone, and I shall have to speak of them in confession. Perhaps my confessor will look on them as mortal sins, and if he does, I shall have to give up what I have been so long accustomed to, and to make a change in my mode of life that will not at all suit me. It is better, therefore, to put a stop to the matter at the very outset, and after all, there is nothing so very bad in those things. I never really looked on them as grievous." Then they go to confession and tell their faults and sins, which they find not much difficulty in avoiding, but they say nothing about those which excited their anxiety. When they have done that 3 or 4 times, they begin to believe in earnest that there is nothing wrong in those actions. But how badly they will fare when the divine judge himself will examine their consciences and probe their hearts to the very depths. The third class consists in those who, as it were, hang up a curtain before their consciences that they may not see and have to acknowledge themselves guilty of certain sins. A doubt, and that too, not always an unfounded one, occurs to them sometimes as to whether their mode of life, of dress, of behavior in company, is quite in accordance with the law of Jesus Christ or not. And then the custom of the world comes in most conveniently as a curtain with which to hide the whole affair so as to keep their conscience quiet about it. "They that fear the Lord," says the wise Ecclesiasticus, "shall find just judgment and shall kindle justice as a light. A sinful man shall flee reproof and will find an excuse according to his will." That is, according to the commentators, he will try to excuse what he wishes to excuse. But what excuse will he find? Will he try to compare himself to just and pious men? No, for their lies would condemn his. He compares himself rather with those who resemble himself and who follow the vain customs of the world. The gospel of Jesus Christ calls out to him often, and so do the Holy Fathers with the doctrine they have left behind them, and preachers and confessors with their exhortations and instructions. Even his own uneasy conscience calls out to him also, if he will only hear it. This or that is not lawful. It goes directly against the principles of the gospel of Christ. And what answer does he make? Oh, he says, others do the same. It is the custom of the world. This or that confessor does not look on it as a sin. Other confessors say nothing whatever about it. There can be no great harm in it, therefore. Thus they throw a veil over their consciences, and when examining themselves before confession, do not even think of looking unto those matters, and they go with many others along the road which worldly vanity, in direct opposition to the Christian law, has made for them. But you who act in this manner, wait till you come to the end of that road. You will find that it leads to where many like you have gone already. The door by which the chosen children of God enter heaven is, as you must know, very small and narrow. Many indeed are called to enter thereat, but few will be admitted. Few there are that find it. When your judge shall demand a strict account from you, bring forward your excuse. Others did the same. It was a common custom of the world. And see what it will profit you. The question will then be, not what others have done, but what you yourself have done. Not how others have lived, but how you yourself have lived with others. Thou shalt not follow the multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou yield in judgment to the opinion of the most part to stray from the truth. Will you then lose your soul for the sake of others who also lose theirs? There is another class of penitents who do not find out all their sins when prepared for confession because they look only at one half of themselves in the glass, like one who holds a mirror so that he can see into it with only one eye. Thus, the half of his face is hidden from him, nor has he any idea of what it is like. They first examine how they have offended God in thought, word, or deed since their last confession, but they never think of seeing how they have fulfilled the duties and obligations of their state of life, so that they often leave out grievous sins which they could and should have known. A pious and zealous priest, hearing once the confession of a great emperor, said to him, I have now heard the sins of Charles. Let me hear those of the emperor also. The same might be said to many when they are examining their conscience before confession. I have thought of my sins, says some superior, magistrate, or official. What do you mean? You have thought of the sins of the man, but you must also think of those of the superior and see how you have fulfilled the duties of your position, whether you have done justice to all, protected poor widows and orphans, punished notorious vices, and abolished abuses, as you are bound to do according to your office, whether you have always striven for the honor of God and the good of the community, whether you have trampled on human respect and spoken when you were bound to speak, whether you have ever revealed what you were bound to keep strictly silent about. These and similar matters are also to the examine of conscience and to the tribunal of confession. I have thought of my sins, says the lawyer. Very well, but you must also examine how you have performed the duties of your profession. Have you encouraged your clients to useless and unjust litigation in order to make money out of them? Have you protracted unnecessarily a suit that you could have settled at once with a few words of good advice? Have you accepted bribes from your opponent to the damage of your client's interests? Or, when the bribe was not offered you, have you taken no interest in his just case? Have you undertaken so many cases that you could not devote proper attention to any of them? Or have you advised the parties to compromise after having known for certain that one of them had lost his case? Have you the knowledge and capacity requisite to your profession? All these things, as well as the question of making restitution for the harm you have perhaps done to others, are matters for confession. I have thought of all the sins I committed since my last confession, says the merchant and shopkeeper. Yes, and have you also examined how you have conducted your business? Are your weights and measures just? Have you sold old and damaged goods at a high price to the inexperienced, as if they were new and uninjured? Have you had recourse to lies and false oaths in order to sell your goods? All these things must be mentioned in confession, as well as the time and the number of times, how often and how long you have been practicing them. I have thought of my sins, says a tradesman. Have you done honestly and properly the work entrusted to you? Have you asked for more material than was necessary to complete the work, or kept any considerable amount of what was over without the knowledge and consent of the owner? Have you bought from children or servants things that you might easily know were stolen? Have you allowed your workmen to work on Sundays and holy days when there was no necessity? Have you thought of all this before confession? Husbands, wives, fathers and mothers of families, you have finished your examen of conscience, have you not? But I am afraid that many sins, which you should have thought of first of all, have escaped your memories. How have you observed the mutual obligations to your state, according to the exhortation of St. Paul? What care have you bestowed on the spiritual welfare of those subject to you? How have you looked after your children? Are you training them properly and sending them to catechism and to sermons? Are you watchful over all their actions so that you know where they go, whom they speak to, what company they keep, how they live, and whether they fear and love God? What example do you give them? What do they see in you and hear from you during the day? How do you look after their temporal wants? Do you squander in drinking or gambling, in useless entertainment, or in dressing above your state what you should spend on them? Do you keep them busy at some work befitting their state, or do you allow them to spend the day in idleness? Do you permit them to go to parties in which their precious souls can easily be exposed to danger? Do you give proper food and wages to your servants and laborers? All these things belong to the examen of conscience, but the obligations of particular states of life are seldom brought before the mirror. The sins committed against them are hidden in the depths of conscience. They are rarely made the subject of serious consideration, and therefore the acquisition and confession is not complete. Further, people, generally speaking, examine the sins they have committed themselves, but wait a while before you declare them in confession. What about the sins of others which you have occasioned or might have occasioned by impure conversation, by indecent signs and laughter, by immodesty in dress, by keeping improper pictures or statues in your homes or gardens, and thus running the risk of exciting impure desires and thoughts in the minds of those who see them, by selling, lending, or borrowing impure books and love tales that are liable to put bad thoughts into the minds of those who read them, and by any immodesty in dress, such as one has often to complain of being compelled to witness in the street. Nay, there are mothers who even suckle their children in public. What can the passers-by think of them? By urging others to excessive drinking, by giving bad advice or encouraging others to sin, by doing a sinful act of penance of it, by doing a sinful act in presence of others, by cursing or swearing before children or servants, and so teaching them that hellish language. These are the sins from which the prophet David so often prayed to be delivered. From those, the sins of others, spare thy servant. When the Germans in olden times had conquered the Hungarians and were cutting down their enemies remorselessly, the trumpeters and drummers began to cry out, "Why do you kill us? We have done nothing to harm you. We have only blown our trumpets or beaten our drums. Surely our breath cannot have hurt you. We have not drawn a sword against any of you." "No matter," was the answer of the victors. "You deserve death more than any of the others, because your music encouraged them to fight, so that they have sharpened their swords and spears against us. All who give scandal or occasion of sin are the drummers and trumpeters of hell. But how few there are who think of this when they are preparing for confession. 'I have done no harm,' they say. 'Yes, you have done no harm to yourself, I grant, but how many sins have you not caused others to commit and thus waged war against God by their means? All these are on your conscience, and you must confess them if you are in earnest about your conversion. Finally, it is not enough to examine yourself on what you yourselves have done to offend God and on what you have caused others to do. You must not forget also to give an account of what you have left undone. For instance, you could and should have given your neighbor here and there a friendly warning, have kept him away from evil, urged him to good, or prevented him from doing or saying something sinful, but you have not done so. You had now and then an opportunity of saluting in a friendly manner or doing a service to a person who has injured you, but through hatred you did not avail yourself of it. You could have paid your debts at the proper time or have given your laborers the wages due to them or have made restitution of ill-gotten goods, but you did not do so. You might have given alms to the poor and needy according to your means, and have practiced the works of Christian charity towards your neighbor, but you neglected doing so through avarice or sloth. These are the omissions that Jesus Christ will bring forward on that last terrible day against the wicked, 'For I was hungry, and you gave me not to eat.'" Ah, my dear brethren, what a fearful number of sins thus remains hidden in the conscience, because through carelessness and culpable ignorance, people wish to know nothing about them. They look in the glass with but one eye. To many penitents, one might say with truth what a doctor once said to a young man who showed him a small sore on his finger and complained of the pain it caused him. "Ah, my friend," said the doctor, who knew by the color and the pulse of his patient that the latter was suffering from a dangerous illness, "the evil is not in your finger alone. The chief cause of your suffering is hidden from you. Your blood must be purified and your stomach put into order, or else we shall soon have to carry you to the grave. In the same way, there are many who come to the spiritual physician and show him some trifling sores that trouble them. That is, they confess merely their daily faults. But if the priest could see into their consciences, might he not say to each of them, "Poor soul, your evil does not consist merely in what you have told me, but you have still kept back and concealed from yourself in what you have still kept back and concealed from yourself will be the cause of eternal death to you unless you repent of and confess it." "Son of man," said the Lord to the prophet Ezekiel, "dig in the wall. Go in and see wicked abominations which they commit here." "My child," the priest might say, "dig in the wall. Examine the hidden recesses of your conscience, and there you will find a mass of abominations that you have not wished to see hitherto. You will see many sins of your own, which have been hitherto concealed from your eyes by an inordinate love of creatures, by your evil desires, and by all sorts of empty pretexts and excuses. You will see many sins of which you were the occasion to others by the scandal you gave them. You will see many omissions of the good that you were bound to do. Do you think, perhaps, that in the day of judgment you will be able to justify yourself from all these by saying, 'I have not known anything about those sins. I did not think that this or that was a grievous sin. I did not look on it as necessary to examine my conscience about those things.'" "You did not wish to know," is the answer your judge will give you. "You did not wish to acknowledge your misdeeds. You have not examined your conscience with candor. Your ignorance was willful and culpable. True, your confessor, either because he knew nothing of your secret transgressions or had not the courage to warn you about them, has often pronounced over you the words, 'I have absolved thee from thy sins.' But I, who know the secrets of the heart and search the reins, I said at the same time, 'I condemn you on account of your sins.'" But, my dear brethren, before it comes to that with us, let us make a better resolution. Let us in future, whenever we go to confession, act with candor in the examine of conscience. What is the advantage of deceiving ourselves in a matter which so closely concerns our eternal salvation? What is the good of trying to make ourselves appear more innocent than we really are in the sight of God? "Let each one," says St. Gregory, "when he is examining his conscience, act as if he were making an inquiry against a stranger, nay, against his greatest enemy, so that he may pass over nothing and excuse nothing that he can with truth bring against himself." Ah, God of goodness and mercy, I say again, for my part, with thy penitent servant David, the sins of my youth and of my ignorances do not remember. From my secret ones cleanse me, O Lord, and from those of others spare thy servant. Pardon the sins of which I have in any way been the occasion of scandal giving. Send forth thy light and thy truth. Enlighten me with thy light and in thy truth, that I may know all the sins of my past life, repent of them with all my heart, confess them properly, do penance for them, avoid them in future, and love, praise, and serve thee with all the greater fervor. Amen.